Thank you for listening to this teaching from Forerunner Fellowship. For more teachings or to subscribe to our podcast, as well as information about our congregation, visit our website at forerunnerfellowship.org.
Tonight's message is the power of weakness. And the kind of the banner phrase that we're going to be looking at this evening is going to be out of 2 Corinthians 12 and 9 through 10. We're going to go through this through this concept that the Lord has this design, this plan of giving grace that is not just available, not just willing to be given, but it is sufficient to get us through the thing that we need grace for. So imagine that there's some type of hurdle, some type of gap, some type of situation, some blockade, some barrier, something that has to be done. You need the grace from God to get through that, and God has the amount of grace that is sufficient for you. However, there's a design that God has, and that is through the place of weakness. And He releases grace in weakness, and that strength is made perfect in the place of weakness. So we're going to be talking about the power that is through weakness. Now, that sounds kind of counterintuitive, but it is the design of God. It's the plan of God. And so that's going to be the verse that we're focusing on. And we're going to go through that passage in depth here in just a moment. One thing that we want to make sure that we're constantly doing as a congregation, as individuals, as families, and as believers just in general, is that we're constantly feeding ourselves and feeding others around us on the knowledge of God. We have to know who God is. We have to know not just through theory, not just through theology, but we also want to know in practice. We want to have that experience. And the testimony of the scriptures is that God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. He is our provider. He's our healer. He is our peace. He is almighty. And He is our present help in time of need. And if you've gone through many seasons as a believer and really just as a human, you know that we have needs. The Bible says that life is more than food and clothing, and not to be anxious or working and toiling for all of those things. God is going to provide for us. He takes care of the birds. He clothes the fields with brilliant colors and splendor. He knows that we have needs. He knows them before we even know that we need them. And it's in His nature to provide for us. It is who He is. It's how God interacts with His creation. It's how God interacts with His believers, with those who love Him. Psalm 84, I love this particular psalm, gives us hope in the time of need. Psalm 84, 11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory." And here's the one that gives us hope in the time of need, and that is that no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. So it's in our best interest to walk uprightly. That's the qualifier there. And the promise is that there's not one good thing that He's going to withhold. So we have needs. There are good things that He wants to give us. And it's His promise that there's not one of those good things will He withhold. So in our prayer, in our positioning of asking the Lord, "God, can I have this? Will You do this?" He will always answer. The answer might be yes. It might be yes, but not right now. It might be no. Or you might just hear silence, or there might be that peace, or whatever the situation is. But the bottom line is, from this psalm, we get that there's not one good thing. So it might be a timing thing. It might be something that we're not just ready for yet. But basically what it comes down to is, us as his beloved, as his children, have needs. Jesus gave the illustration saying, fathers, if your child asks you for an egg or for a piece of bread or for a fish, he's not going to give you something that's not that. If you ask for bread, he's not going to give you a stone. If you ask for egg, he's not going to give you a scorpion, or if you ask for fish, he's not going to give you a serpent. He's going to give you good things. How much more for us who ask for the Holy Spirit? And so we have these needs, those that are practical, physical, and those that are spiritual, that we need more of God. John the Baptist had it right. We have to position ourselves in the place of weakness. He did it intentionally, and we're going to talk about the power of weakness and his deliverance in that time of weakness. Now, this design, though, has specific parts to it. There are moving parts, and one of those is starting out, God has provision, we have a need, so we ask God, and we have to wait. We have to wait. It might be a second that we have to wait. It might have to be weeks, months, years, whatever it is that we have to hold out on for that promise to be fulfilled. He has provision, we have a need, and we have to wait. And then the last part is that he delivers on that. Now the problem is, we cannot do his part. We can't do the have provision part, and we can't do the deliverance part. And God, in his sovereignty and in his design, will not do our part. It's not that he couldn't, it's just that he doesn't. He's content with allowing us to wait. It's a process that he has ordained for us so that patience could have its perfecting or its maturing work in us. Now that's painful, and Amy talked about earlier in the service about that Hebrews 12 passage. As believers, when we get discipline, you know, ask any kid who's getting discipline, who's getting the timeout or the spanking, they're like, hey, do you like that right now? Of course they're going to say no. And just like us, whenever we're getting that discipline from the Lord, it's not pleasant at the time. But in that passage, in that Hebrews 12 passage, the very fact that you are being disciplined is an indicator and a proof that you are a legitimate child of God. And so while we don't like it in the moment, it's supposed to give us the reassurance or the confidence that, oh God, you love me. You think this is a good idea right now for me to be receiving this discipline. Now that discipline can look in a lot of different ways. But what it is an indicator or a proof that we are actually children of God, and that's supposed to be comforting. So the next time, or if you're in a time right now of that discipline, that pressure of God, you feel the pinch right now, let that be an encouragement to you. You are a child of God because you're going through discipline right now. And there is a time of deliverance. There is a preordained ending to that discipline, whether it's a timing issue, whether it's a lesson that needs to be learned, or both, a combination. There is a designated time, and God is not, he didn't let the timer on the oven go and he completely forgot about it. He is fully aware of what is going on right now in your life and in your season. And his address book is fully updated. He knows exactly where you're at. He knows the pressure. He knows the pain. He knows the pinch that we feel. And it is in his heart to deliver us, to make that thing come to pass. So God provides for us in the time of need. and he longs to be gracious. There's this passage I want us to take a look at in Isaiah 30. I'm going to start around verse 15, and we're going to go through verse 18. And this is an example of, man, it is just textbook of how God wants us to wait and how we wait. This is in context, talking about Egypt, but man, it just applies to us and what I've seen, the pattern of how I wait and how I've observed others wait. Isaiah 30, 15, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not." So what he says is the pattern for your deliverance, the model for you to wait on me is the following. In the posture of returning, not going out, not looking at all the different options, not doing the running and the anxiety and all the different things that we love to do, not posting it on social media and what do you guys think about this, and not going and finding the confidence or finding the comfort of a friend's counsel, and not running around and doing everything and complaining and doing all these other things. But this is how we should wait: in the posture of resting and returning. Basically, it's the posture of actively waiting is in the posture of returning and rest. That's how you're going to be saved. But we love to do the opposite. He says, in quietness and in confidence, that's going to be your strength. But you would not. This is what we say. This is how the verse goes. "And you said, no, for we will flee on horses, therefore you'll flee." Our posture is, I feel the pressure, I'm bolting. I'm going out the door, I'm going to do that thing, I'm going to that comfort, I'm going to that, I know where I can get my itch scratch, and I'm going there right now. And God says, so that's what you're going to do, I've seen you do it. We say, we'll ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. What he's saying is, whatever you try, wherever you try and go, whatever way that you try and avoid the bottom line of, you need me, and I have what you need, and I want to give it to you. Whatever way we want to avoid that reality, if we try and run fast, the problems are going to run faster. If we try and go somewhere else, it's going to follow us. We can't get out of it, is what he's saying. But man, we love to do it. I find myself doing that all the time. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of five you shall flee. What he's saying is this way of running from the problem and getting whatever type of comfort in whatever other source other than the Lord causes us to be irrational and causes us to have fears that are not proportional to what's going on. Until you come to the end of yourself. Here's what he says. Till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. Imagine yourself running from all the problem. All you see, you know, you're running away and they keep following you. You run faster, they run faster, and then you see the tree. And you run up the tree. I got to tell you this story just because it reminds me of it. When I was a kid, I think I might have been 4 or 5. I was doing, I don't even remember what I was doing, but my mom spanked me, right? 4 or 5, get the spank. For whatever reason, who knows the reason, I decide to knee-jerk slap back. So she disciplines me, spank. I knee-jerk, slap her hand, I think is what I did, slap like her arm. And then I saw the eyes. I was like, ooh. The eyes flare, the eyes bug out, the nostrils flare, and I'm like, oh, man, I knew what was about to happen. So I bolt. And this reminds me of it so well. So I bolt, And I'm sure it would have made a great sitcom scene, because we're running around like the kitchen for a second, and then I bolt out the kitchen and I'm down the hall, and mom is chasing me, and I run and make another round, and I see the back door, and I know this is my only shot. I've got to get out the back door. So boom, I hit the back door, and I do it with ease, and I flee out the back door, and then I'm running. However, we've got the backyard, and you know the backyard's only so big. And so I'm running the fence line, and by this point in time, my brother and sister were, you know, almost breaking the window blinds trying to see what's going on as I'm about to get it. And so I'm running, and for a second it was almost kind of funny, because I'm running and looking behind me, and my mom is like within just a few feet grasp, and she almost kind of starts laughing, because she's like, "Why are you running? You know I'm gonna get you." And this is kind of comical right now. And so I see her, and she's kind of like laughing, kind of, but still upset. And so I'm laughing, and I'm running. And so I like kind of do a little juke and a pivot. And so I lose her for a second, and I make another round, and there's my tree. And I see the tree in the backyard that I've climbed 100 times. And I know that tree, and I can climb it with quickness. So I've got enough distance, and I climb the tree, and I'm at the top of the tree that's only like 4 foot tall. But, you know, at that time, it's tall. So here I am, till I am left as a pole on top of a mountain, a banner on a hill. I'm on top of the tree, and my mom is taller than 4 feet. Pulls me down, and boy, did I get it, and I deserved it. But that's what we do. We run and run and run, and then we see the tree. And we climb up the tree, and we think we can hide from our problem, and there we are, stuck like a banner on a hill for all to see. And then you come hoisted down. Well, I came hoisted down. This is what he says. I love this. Verse 18. Therefore, the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are all those who wait for him. See, he's content to let us wait. He's content to have us feel the pressure, run, try and run faster. The problem runs faster. Go up the hill and try and run and climb up the tree. All to know... You can run, but you can't hide. You're going to come to the reality. You're going to come to the end of yourself, and you'll know when it comes to the point of, oh God, you have what I need. You've had it all along. Okay, I'm going to turn to you now, and I'm going to rest and stop squirming. I'll be quiet. And let you be my confidence and my strength. And then I'm going to see your graciousness. I'm going to see your faithfulness. I'm going to see you in your loving kindness come through like you always do. And I'm going to see you as my deliverer, as my salvation. See, we love to be anxious. It's like our knee-jerk reaction. We feel the pressure. We feel the pain. We feel the pinch of whatever circumstance it is. And man, we want to be anxious. The interesting thing though is, a lot of the same components of anxiety, if they're directed in the right way, are actually really good for us. So take anxiety. And what is anxiety? Anxiety is worrying about the problem, and that may, you know, manifest itself in venting or in complaining or whatever it is, and we do that in 1,000 different avenues, and that's called anxiety. Now, the Bible calls that sin, and if we do that, we've got to say, okay, God, I'm doing it again. Please forgive me. I don't want to be anxious. I don't want to worry about this stuff because you say it's not good. I'm going to do that same exact stuff, except I'm going to aim it toward you. God, I'm hurting right now. I'm feeling the pain, the pinch. Things aren't going the way I thought they would. And when we turn it to the Lord, it's called prayer and faith. So we're doing a lot of the same stuff. Instead of having the conversation in our head, though, instead of having the conversation with our spouse or with, you know, whatever type of social media or whatever, you know, avenue that we have to vent, when we take all of that energy, instead of having the conversation in our head, and that one gets me so much because I'm having the conversation in my head, and all I have to do is, like, turn it 1 degree, and then it's now in prayer. So it's conversation in my head, and I'm spinning my wheels. If I just turn it a little bit, and now it's aimed at God, it's aimed at the Holy Spirit, now it's prayer, and now it's called faith, and not sin, but it's called faith. It's called interacting with the uncreated God who has everything that I need and all provision, and he looks on it and smiles. One is sin, bad, and one is faith, and we get a big smile from heaven. We get the thumbs up, and we get the confidence, we get the encouragement, the pat on the back, the hug, the reassurance of God's provision if we just channel it toward God instead of all the other ways. And we see this pattern so many times. As I was going and preparing for this, I'm thinking of all the different ways that all of the heroes of faith did this. I mean, you think of, gosh, Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Esther. I mean, go through Hebrews and look at the great heroes of faith in chapter 10, and you can see the reason we know any of those people's names is because they were weak just like we were, and they allowed the weakness, they allowed God to be great in their circumstance, in their situation, by waiting on God in the prescribed way. They didn't spin their wheels. Or if they did, they stopped enough to let God show out, to allow God to deliver them. I mean, think of Moses and the Red Sea. Okay, you have a whole bunch of Egyptian soldiers and the ticked off Pharaoh about to come at you. What do you do? Do you, you know, try and build a raft? Do you swim it? What do you do? The logical answer is not raise your staff. It's, you know, figure out a way around it or, you know, swim through it or whatever. But when he gets there, he, you know, allows God to intervene and God says to raise his staff. I mean, so many different times throughout Scripture, we see this pattern of, I mean, I'm thinking of even walking around to claim Jericho. Let's take it. We can do this. You know, we're gonna go for it. We're gonna, you know, take it by force, even though they're so much bigger than us. Let's stir our zeal. But God has a different plan. You know, march around it and you know, play some music, and it's gonna come to a place where you shout, and then it crumbles. You know, there's so many different situations where God has the plan, he's got the provision, and it's in his will to give it to us, but we've got to cooperate with him in his plan. Let's go to that 2 Corinthians 12 chapter. I want to walk through this passage for just a moment and allow it to minister to us, because I find this As the end of the year is coming and the new year is right upon us, I just see this as such an invitation for us, an invitation to really trust in the Lord, to really posture our hearts and position ourselves in a way that we would see God just manifest himself in a way that is awesome. In strength. So this whole chapter, I love it because the way that Paul is writing to these Corinthians, you know, he's got this situation going on where they're kind of challenging him a little bit, and he's like, listen, guys, I really don't want to read you my resume right now, but I think it's, even though it's going to be fruitless for me, I'm going to go ahead and do it because it's going to allow you to kind of see where I'm coming from. So he goes through, and he talks about how he's been up to the third heaven. He's been to paradise. He's basically got this abundance of revelation. And even the fact that he says, you know, I know a man who's done these things, the reason he's doing that is because he doesn't want to boast in all of those cool things. Now, I don't know very many of us who've been to the third heaven or paradise, but the equivalent for us in our situation in our seasons, it would kind of be like this. You know, you're doing your best to be faithful and love the Lord and love people, and you're doing all this stuff, and you get a promotion at work, or you get some inheritance, or you get some promotion other than occupational, or whatever it is. You know, you get something cool, something good. What we like to do, and it's not that it's bad, it's just not what we should make our boast in. We love to be thankful, and that's good. But what Paul's going through is he's saying, guys, I know this guy. He's talking about himself, that has had all these revelations. And the reason he's doing that, he puts himself, you know, in this third person, or he's not even naming himself. He's just saying, I know this guy who's been to the third heaven, and he's talking about these situations that are his own experience, but he's doing it so that he's not boasting in them. And he's going to say why he doesn't boast in these really cool things that I would love to experience, and I would probably boast in them myself. You know, we get the prophetic word or the dream or whatever, and we like to you know, share it with whoever because, man, we got one. And, you know, that really shouldn't be our boast. We should be thankful. We should use this stuff. But Paul's explaining why we should not be boastful in these things. So he goes through verses, 1 through 6 or 7, and he's talking about all of the things that he's had that are like boast-worthy. These things are like something that you would want to tell somebody about. Then in verse 7, he says that he's got this issue that God has identified in him, and that issue is that, man, it is easy to be prideful once we get some revelation, once we get some third heaven experiences, once, you know, the angels start interacting with us in a way that we know they're interacting with us. And there's this tendency in our hearts to become boastful. So he knows about that, and God showed him that. So here's what God in his kindness has done in verse 7. Here's what he says. So that I would not be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given me. Now, this is the figurative phrase that he's going to give that we could all identify with. How many of you have ever stepped on a thorn? You know, you stepped on a thorn before and you feel that pinch. And it's like, oh, a thorn in my flesh. That hurts. Okay, that's the figurative. We can all relate to that. Here's what most of us cannot relate to. Here's the literal part of what the Lord did for Paul in his kindness. A messenger of Satan was given to me to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So many people, it kind of baffles me. You know, you look online, and I was just doing it for curiosity's sake. There was this, this whole long dialogue on, you know, what was the thorn in the flesh that Paul was given? And so many people had these theories. And I'm looking at this, and I read it, and it seems pretty clear to me that the thorn in the flesh, at least in this specific verse, now he had the leaders of Israel standing against him, he had some of the churches standing against him, but I think one of his major problems was this part in verse 7. A messenger of Satan to buffet me. That messenger word is the same word that is used for angel. So we know that angels that are in heaven, the ones who are obedient to God are good, and those who are disobedient, we call them demons and devils. So here's a messenger or an angel of Satan to buffet. Now, that buffet is not the buffet line. The buffet that it's talking about here in verse 7 is a rapping, or in other words, a nice, swift jab to the nose. Or basically, you're getting beat up. And this is not a figurative. Paul is getting beat up by a demon. And he says, I asked the Lord to take it from me 3 times. You know what he said to me? My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Okay, God, all powerful, all knowing, you love me. Your good idea for my life in this season, the way that you're showing me that you love me, to keep me from getting too haughty or too prideful, is to allow this demon to beat me up. Okay, God, seems good to you, I'll take it. If you're not going to lift it, sounds a little bit like, Father, if this cup can be taken from me, if it'll pass, please let it to pass, but not my will, but let your will be done. Paul's experiencing this. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. List of infirmities, you know, go down the list. At the top of Paul's in this season was the demon that had been given permission to beat him up. Now, that probably manifested itself in an area of weakness or actual difficulty, relational strains, or people who were, resisting him or standing up to him or whatever the case is. But this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan that was given to buffet him or to, beat him up, was the kindness of God in this season to prevent Paul from becoming too big-headed, too egocentric. I'm the guy who's been to the third heaven, you know. He knew that that was in him, and he wanted to prevent that from coming out, from manifesting. Paul, I love you too much. And the things I've shown you, there's some things I've shown you and you've seen and heard that are unlawful even for the earthly realm to even know about. And because I love you, Paul, I'm going to allow this difficulty to touch you in a way that reminds you that it's not you, Paul. It's about me. It's about my strength being made perfect in your weakness. And so he says, I'd rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I'm not taking pleasure in the third heaven trips, in the trips to paradise, in the abundance of revelation. Here's what I'm taking pleasure in my infirmities, in the reproaches, when the people are talking bad about me, when the blog posts get written, when I'm needy, when I have an empty belly, when I've got the hole in my sock, in the persecutions, when I'm getting the lashes. Paul says, I could count on one hand how many times I've taken the 40 minus one lashes, guys. I've had the beatings. And I would much rather boast in those things, because in those moments of weakness, that's when I feel the presence and the power of God more than any of the other moments. And so in those things, in my distresses, for Christ's sake, that's when I'm going to boast. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And Paul gives us this awesomely terrible pattern to follow that he models after Jesus. I'm thinking of Jesus, what he had, the level that he had to take himself to be able to accomplish this weakness. Jesus knows this pattern of weakness is the only way, it is the vehicle to experience the strength of God. And so God, incarnate, the baby in the manger, who grows up, grows in wisdom and in stature, who learns the good from the bad, who becomes aware of his deity, of his identity, of who he is, he recognizes this pattern of, if I'm going to actually pull this off, if I'm going to experience the power of God in the way that it has to be, I have to throw off every semblance, every resemblance, anything that would make me act in a way that is God inherent. I have to put myself in a position of weakness. He saw his cousin do it. You know, John the Baptist said, I must become less that he would become greater. I must decrease that he would increase. And so the perfect passage for this, if you want to look more into this concept in Philippians 2, it's talking about how Jesus, he looked at the reality of who he is as being God in the flesh, and he considers it something not to be grasped with. He looks at it as the... He could snap his fingers and make the whole legion of the armies of heaven appear at any point, but he's not going to do that. Instead, he's going to take the life and lifestyle, the position of weakness, so that God would become strong in him. And that's what Philippians 2 is about, if you want to look more into that. But following the pattern that Jesus set out for us, you know, he started out biologically weak. He started out as a newborn, as one who is completely defenseless, incapable of doing anything, completely dependent on others, completely weak. And that's how all of us begin. The only thing really that a baby can do for themselves is cry. That's about it. And that cry is an indicator of my needs are not being met. And as a parent, and even especially as a parent of a newborn, that cry reminds me that I cannot, or that I am not at that present moment fulfilling the need of my child. And when that baby cries, it is the sign, it's the indicator of needs not being met. And so it's a manifestation of weakness is basically what it is. And that's how everybody starts out. We grow up, though. We become more self-sufficient, self-governing. And somewhere along the way, we learn and we lose sight of that weakness. You know, we become stronger and we don't need help as much. We learn how to tie our shoe and we don't need help tying our shoe anymore. We can pick things up, we can reach things, and we don't need that assistance anymore. And there's wisdom to that. I mean, that's the model of how we grow and how we, you know, grow up. But it is a model for our spiritual growth as well, that we would see this this position, this posture of weakness, and that it would allow us the opportunity to be made strong. Think about when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. In John 3, what does he say? He says, you have to become born again. And then, you know, numerous times he's talking with the disciples and he models for them and tells them, guys, you have to become like a child. He's referring back to the pattern of you have to become weak so that God could become strong in you. If you don't make yourself like a child, now he's, you know, to Nicodemus's point, he's like, so wait a second, you're saying I have to become born again, and then he gives us like the worst image and picture that anyone could ever give of, you know, climbing back into your mother's womb, and it's like, oh, Nicodemus, why'd you do that? And he says, Nicodemus, and you're a teacher of the Jews, you have to understand this spiritual principle. For God to become strong in you, you have to become weak, like a child, like a newborn, like that newborn baby who can only cry. We have to become like that to God in our spiritual state. You become born again, you have to depend on God who has the provision, who has what you need. You have to recognize your need, you have to know that you need it, and then you have to ask him and wait, and then he'll deliver. In Psalm 131, I just love this picture that is given by the psalmist, like a weaned child I've quieted my soul. You know, the weaned child is no longer being breastfed. That means that they're no longer receiving their nourishment from their mom. Well, if you've ever been around a newborn around feeding time, they're going nuts because they're crying and they think that they're going to die because they haven't eaten. They're crying because they think that they're going to go hungry, they're going to starve, and they're going to die. That's why they're crying. Well, the weaned child is able to not have that feeling of, oh my gosh, I haven't eaten in 2 hours, I know that I'm going to starve and die. The weaned child knows, it's okay. I'm going to get fed again. I'm not abandoned. And I'm going to live. It's okay. Don't freak out. It's going to be okay. The weaned child, I love this. Like a weaned child, I've quieted my soul. God, going back to that Isaiah 30. In quietness, in rest, I'm going to quiet my soul and wait on you so that you'll be made strong in your timing. If it was up to me, it would have already been done. But it's not up to me, God. And I'm going to let you in your all sufficiency, in your all power, in your all knowing, I'm going to let you do it in your timing. So God, here I am, like a weaned child. I'm going to wait. Now, we have a God that loves us so much. He loves us, and he loves us so much that he does allow this weakness so that we could be made strong. The weakness comes in a few different ways, though. There's unexpected weaknesses. We would call some of these accidents, you know, things that are unexpected negative events. They can't all be credited toward God, but he does allow some of them. And it's not to say, God, how could you let this happen? You know, some of those things are you know, negative, and some of those things are like, Lord, where are you? How could you have let that happen? And what it comes down to is not that God caused all of those negative things, but our promise is that he works all things for the good of those who love him. So whether it was his causing or his allowing, he works all things for the good of those who love him. He's going to work that out, that weakness, so that we could be made strong, so that it could be perfected in us. There's physical weaknesses and mental capabilities and financial restrictions. There's relational limitations. There's vocational and ministry limitations and boundaries that are not allowing us to do the things that we want to do. You know, go through that whole list, and there's probably something on that list or maybe a combination that we're currently facing or we just got done facing or we are about to face that is causing a weakness. And that weakness is designed for us to wait on the Lord, that he would be strong in us. There's seasons of difficulty. You know, I love the phrase, the reason for the season. We see those bumper stickers and stuff pop up. But the reason for the season of difficulty that you're in right now is that God would be made strong. There's an appointed end to the season. There's an appointed end. There's a transition that will come. But it has to go to back to that point of, okay, God, you have provision. I have a need. I really need you to fulfill that, so I'm going to wait. I'm going to be like that weaned child. I'm going to wait on you and allow you to become strong. And then he delivers in due season. So there's unexpected weaknesses. There's seasons of difficulty. The last one I want to talk about before we wrap up, though, is intentional weakness. And really, this is the plan for Christians. This is, okay, you're a Christian now. Your lot is now death and weakness. You have to come to the end of yourself. You are no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. Now you are the Lord's, and now your life, your job description is weakness. Some of those are going to be intentional. Some of those are going to be unintentional. I want to talk for a moment about the intentional weakness. Really, that's Sermon on the Mount. That's what that means is living the fasted lifestyle. So what do you do in the seasons that are going well and in the seasons that are not going well? What I've found walking with the Lord over the past few years is I have to gauge the seasons to see to what degree, to what level, do I need to be implementing the fasted lifestyle. So what is the fasted lifestyle? It is pray, fast, give, forgive. And the kicker is all of these in secret. You see, the Pharisees, you know, we have the Pharisees who had some of these, who had all of these down, and they did them to perfection and with excellence, except they did it to be noticed. Well, the fasted lifestyle, the prescription that Jesus gives us to be in a position of weakness is do the pray, fast, give, forgive, but do it in secret, because your Father who sees in secret and who rewards openly knows what you're doing. So we've got to do it in this position. We've got to put ourselves in a position of intentional weakness. So the pray, fast, give, forgive. I want to go through these real quick and just remind us how each of these put us in a position of humility, because the place of strength, the place of unity is in humility. So pray. How is prayer weakness? Well, when we're praying, we are acknowledging that we are unable to do something, and we're asking for help. Another thing that's going on when we're praying is we're not doing the thing that should be done. Your car breaks down. You've got a few options. One of the options is scramble and figure out, you know, what to do. Do you call somebody? Do you get a ride? Do you try and fix it? Whatever. Well, if you're going to pray, praying is not fixing it at the moment. So, Lord, oh my gosh, God, my car broke down. Please fix it. Send somebody. Do something. What you're not doing is getting your hands dirty under the hood. Now, God may say, I'm going to fix it through your hands. Get out your tools and start working on this. And so prayer is acknowledging that we can't do something. That's weakness. Fasting, when we don't consume the daily recommended amount of calories, we are putting ourselves in a position of physical weakness. Our bodies become weakened and hungry and thirsty for nourishment. That is a position of weakness. When we give, you know what generosity does? When we give of our time, our energy, our time, or whatever, we're giving our resources, our power. You can have 100% of your stuff, or you can give stuff away. If you give stuff away, you don't have that to use for yourself. That's the phrase, you can't have your cake and eat it too. I never understood what that meant until like a few years ago. How can you have your cake, not have your cake and eat it too? Well, what it's meaning is, you see the cake on the table. That looks good. You can't have it sit there on the table and eat it too. You know, you got to do one or the other. Either you eat it because it looks yummy, or you let it sit there and, you know, cool to look at. You can't do both. So when you're giving of your resources, you are depleting your time, money, and energy. You're positioning yourself in a place of weakness. Forgiving. I don't know about you. The last time I had to forgive somebody, or ask for forgiveness, it's humility. You know, it's acknowledging an awkward social situation, and you are owed something. You know, you're owed an apology. You're owed, you are due, you are entitled. Somebody has negative dollars in their account towards you. They have wronged you, and man, do they owe you. And then they ask for forgiveness, and then you say, okay, you were negative in my book, but now you're good again. And so you're taking that entitlement away. You are putting yourself in a position of humility. So you're putting yourself in intentional weakness. So what I've seen in my years walking with the Lord is there are different seasons. And man, I'm just coming out of a season of difficulty myself. And I was real light on the on a lot of these pray fast, give, forgive. Because, man, I was getting beat up. And I was sure that if I were to, do a 40-day fast when I was getting beat up and, you know, when I was feeling the pain, that I would not be able to function at all. So I went light on that position. Well, now I'm out of that season, and my head's looking out, you know, above the clouds, and I'm saying, okay, I can see again. I'm feeling pretty good. I haven't felt this good in a long time. And then I hear the little whisper of the Holy Spirit. You know what that means, right? You have to do intentional weakness now. It's like, oh yeah, you're right. Because I know that when I'm weak, you're strong. And I'm feeling really strong right now, and that's a bad sign. So what do I got to do, Lord? You know, you go through the list. What do I do for praying? What do I do for fasting? Do I need to increase my praying time, my fasting time, my giving time? What do I need to do? What do I need to... How can I position myself in a way that I'm weak? I want to be intentionally weak because I know in weakness, you are made strong in me. I want to be in a position of strength. So, Lord, if I'm feeling good right now, I need you to tell me because I know how this thing works. If I'm feeling really good, either something, weakness is coming one way or the other, intentional or unintentional. Lord, I'd rather be on the intentional boat myself. Help me, God. Show me where I need to be intentional on my weakness. Why don't you throw in a little bit more fasting? Why don't you throw a little more money this way? Why don't you give yourself in a way in prayer in this way? Oh, Lord, that's going to make me weak. Yeah, it is going to make you weak. Remember how this thing works? In your weakness, you're made strong. You can do it. You know my grace is sufficient for you. Come on, fast a little bit more. You can do it. You're feeling pretty good. You know you are. You went light on fasting in that last season. That's okay. You were weak. But now you feel strong again. Okay, Lord. You win. What do you want me to do? Do this. Okay. Okay. And I'm going to get some accountability. Because I know me. So you go through these different seasons of strength and weakness. And intentional weakness is what I found is the way to go. When we are strong, we've got to put ourselves in the position of weakness. The fasted lifestyle is secret humility. It is God's playbook to combat our inclination towards self-preservation and strength building. This is a call to continual weakness that we could be strong. Because really, if it were up to ourselves, we would be strong all the time and we'd be continuing in strength. But we wouldn't be continuing necessarily in grace. So the choice is ours, really. We could continue in strength and get stronger and stronger. Man, that's not the place of grace. It's in the place of weakness. It's in the place of need that His grace is made manifest and His strength is revealed. I want to pray for us in closing. This is out of Philippians 2. This is probably around verse 14 or 15. It says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me in weakness and in the times of weakness and need is where His strength is made perfect. So let's do that. Let's embrace the weakness that He would be made strong.
This concludes this teaching from Forerunner Fellowship. For more information about our congregation, visit forerunnerfellowship.org. Thank you.